Mark 6 in your Bibles, looking at verses 30 to 44 this evening, title of the message, A Different Mindset. John the Baptist is dead. Herod having killed him reluctantly at the behest of his new wife Herodias and her daughter. Jesus had sent the disciples out two by two to the towns and villages surrounding, having empowered them to do great works as they preached repentance unto the gospel of the kingdom. And it's here that we pick up Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. The Bible says this, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many, for there were many coming and going." I guess I missed a little bit there. Maybe I missed a slide. Let me read it from my Bibles here. "For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat, and they departed into a desert place by ship privately." There we go. So we got through that one way or another. So the disciples returned following their ministry, telling Jesus both the things that they had done and the things which they had taught. Now, I told you at the beginning of the series that I'm preaching the gospel of Mark, and to that end, I'm not going to preach the details of the other gospels, and I will stick to this determination. We're not going to necessarily run to the other gospels to try to fill in any of the gaps here per se. However, the account of the disciples returned contains one of the most profound interactions, in my opinion, in the whole of the gospels in Luke 10, verse 18. Where Jesus warns the disciples that they not rejoice over the power that the Lord had given them to do these great works, but that rather they rejoice that their names are written in heaven. It's a passage I would encourage you to spend some time with this week if you have not done so for a while there in Luke 10, as it is truly a remarkable response when the disciples come back with rejoicing that Jesus gives unto them. So the disciples return, and Jesus suggests that they all go apart into a desert place in order that they might get some rest. There is a strong connection between the body and the spirit. When a person is tired, when a person is sick, when a person is weak, they are not only more susceptible to spiritual attack, but they are also less likely to be effective in their duties or in their ministry. We even saw this regarding to Jesus himself earlier in Mark, where in exhaustion, he had come to a point where the disciples had to step in and, as it were, advocate for him. Jesus being unable, just as in this circumstance, even to find the time and the ability to eat. So the Bible says that they departed into a desert place and that they did so privately by ship. Now, the last time they were in a ship, they were going to the other side of the sea, that specifically to the area surrounding Gadara. That would have been across the sea itself, which is why they found themselves in a unique and a compromising position, because going across the sea is when you were more likely to find yourself in a tempestuous situation. And this time they are going into a desert place. The Bible does not say that across the sea, and most likely they did not. Generally, characteristically, this would usually imply kind of the northeastern corner of the region of Capernaum or of the Sea of Galilee, not necessarily requiring a boat to get there. They could have walked there, but it might have made sense for them to have taken a boat there rather than to walk. First, a boat would allow them to travel without the multitudes thronging them, right? You recall, and we recall, that as we have traced Jesus throughout the book of Mark, everywhere he has gone by foot, he has been thronged. People have been all over him. He's not hardly been able to move because of the massive numbers of people that have been around him. And in theory, without the multitudes around him in the boat, they could better get from point A to point B, and possibly even be able to leave the multitudes behind without them following, although we'll find out later this ends up not being the case. Second, of course, would be that the Bible could the boat could actually allow them to get some physical rest. If they're not going to get any other rest, at least they can have the rest that comes while they're on the boat where they're not being thronged by people. So not only do they have rest from the crowds, but then, of course, they don't have to walk which means that their bodies can get a little bit of rest. So this is the situation as we find it. We continue then in verse 33. The Bible says, "And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them and came together unto him." So I mentioned one of the reasons why the disciples might have gotten into a boat is to avoid throngs of people, and through this to actually get rest, to avoid the multitudes following them. In this case, it appears that they never really left view of shore. Again, that makes sense. If they're not going very far, if they are staying in the northern region, they don't have to cross into deeper water. They just stay along the shoreline. It allows them to avoid the thronging of the multitudes, but the multitudes see them, identify him, notice him, recognize him, and so they continue to run with the boat along the shoreline until they get to their destination. We continue then. Verse 34. "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." So the Bible says that they got to their destination and Jesus got out of the boat. And he saw the people. And when he saw the people, he was moved with compassion. And this, of course, is a hallmark of Jesus' ministry. That his compassion was abundant to the overflowing. Seeing these men and women, the Bible says, as sheep having no shepherd. And this is a picture that is very biblically significant and prophetically rooted in our scriptures. Rooted specifically in the words of the Lord to the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 34. In that passage of scripture, verses 1 through 6, we read this. "And the word of the Lord came unto me," this would be Ezekiel writing, "saying, Son of man," that was the name that God regularly gave to Ezekiel, "prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you in the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them, and they were scattered, because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains, and upon every high hill, yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them." So Ezekiel 34 paints this picture of a nation, the nation of Israel, as a flock of sheep, which has been first fleeced by the wicked, selfish shepherds of Israel, that being the leaders, that being their spiritual representatives, that being those who were supposed to direct them unto God, and then left to be scattered and abandoned to themselves. God would go on to speak against these shepherds, and subsequently he would promise a day when he would regather these sheep and cause them to be fed and cared for again, saying in verses 22 and 23, "Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall be no more a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." So God said that he would send forth his servant David to save his flock and to shepherd his flock. One of the many prophetic indicators that this Messiah would come from the line of David. We also believing in our interpretive perspective that David himself will have a role in the millennial kingdom in accordance with Ezekiel's prophetic visions of chapters 38 through 48. Coming back to Mark then, it is no small thing that we see this language of Jesus as a shepherd looking over these men and these women and having compassion upon them because they were as sheep having no shepherd. Not only does it indicate the failure of the leadership of Israel, even in this day, the scribes and the Pharisees, to rightly direct the people of the land into a functional relationship with God. But it also reflects the character of Messiah himself, who is sent to become that good shepherd who would seek out his flock. He would seek them out from among the scattered places where the false shepherds had abandoned them and draw them back to himself, to a place of safety, to a place of peace. So Jesus, being moved with compassion for this flock, began to teach them many things, the Bible says. And notice once again the priority of Jesus' ministry here. We have said this all throughout the Gospel of Mark, that as we look at the priority of ministry, Jesus' signs and wonders, the things which he did, the ways that he manifested his power, were there specifically in order that it might bring about the occasions by which for him to be able to teach and to preach. We presume that this is one of the reasons why Jesus told them, those whom he had healed and those who he had rescued, not to share it abroad what he was doing. Why? Because in doing so, the people would throng him, and it actually made it impossible for him to do the thing that he was seeking to do, which was to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the people that were around him. Now, do recall that it had been the disciples who had gone out and preached the gospel this last time. To that end, it's very possible that they were able to, while Jesus teaching the multitudes, in the same way that perhaps Jesus had a chance to rest when they were out two by two preaching the gospel in the various villages surrounding the area we might presume of Nazareth and perhaps Capernaum. And in this we see why it's so important that there are those to help as it relates to ministry. This is where the value of the church comes in, where we can each do our part and do it in turn so that we can do together what none of us individually could do in and of ourselves. We continue then in verses 35 and 36. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." So the day was coming to an end. Jesus had been teaching and ministering. And the disciples, who perhaps had been resting throughout this day as they were supposed to do, came to Jesus and exhorted him that they would send the people away. This is a desert place, they said, meaning by implication that there was no food readily available. There were not street vendors there. There were not people or means or cities or any commerce by which to be able to get for themselves food for the day. The time is far past. Let them go into the country round about. Let them go into the villages. Let them buy bread for themselves. Now, the implication was likely not that Jesus was holding them there, per se, the idea of let them go. It would not imagine that he was actually holding them hostage or anything of the sort, but rather that as long as Jesus continued to teach and as long as he was there, the people would be there too. So the disciples were requesting that Jesus would use the sizable and significant influence that he had over these multitudes and thus command them to depart in order that they might go and feed themselves and, of course, that the day could be finished. So Jesus responds to them then in verse 37. The Bible says, "And he answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" So Jesus' response is and was somewhat startling, right? Give ye them to eat, speaking to his disciples there. And to this, his disciples are in fact confused. They don't have the kind of money necessary to feed multitude, the text will tell us, was about 5,000 men. Now, this is a very natural response. Naturally, we would imagine it was the one that Jesus was expecting, but it's not necessarily the one that Jesus wanted. These disciples had just come back from definitive demonstrations of the power of Christ through them. They had healed the sick. They had cast out demons. Miracles that stood well outside the natural expectations of the physical world. Why couldn't they feed the multitude is the question. It would make sense, perhaps, for them to say, "Well, we don't know how. Lord, teach us how it is that we would feed the multitudes." But instead, their minds go directly to the limitations of the physical world around them. I liken this to every Tuesday night at the Wickler Home. Every Tuesday night at the Wickler Home, our midweek, of course, is on Tuesday night, right? And we finish the midweek service and we're driving home. And as we're driving home, we're going by all the houses in our neighborhood and I look and I notice that the trash cans are out. And I say, aha, yes, it's time to put the trash cans out. For years, every Tuesday, I would say, I need to put the trash cans out. Only to then enter into my garage and completely forget every single Tuesday that the trash can needs to get out. I don't know, some sort of time warp, brain warp, I don't know what it is. Every single Tuesday, completely forget. Every week, after Only minutes ago remembering we need to put the trash cans out, always forgetting to put the trash cans out. Hence the reason why it's my wife's job now. And that's kind of what happened here. Just hours earlier, the disciples had returned to Jesus and told him the miracles that they had done and the things that they had taught the people in the villages around them. And now, these hours later, it seems as though the minds of the disciples are stuck in the physical limitations of the moment, unable to grasp the spiritual potential in the request that Jesus had just made to them. So we read verses 38 to 44. He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5, and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat, and they were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. So Jesus asked how many loaves the disciples had. After some looking, they replied, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The John account telling us in John 6 that it was a young boy who had this food among them. Jesus commanded them to cause all the multitude to sit down by company on the green grass, by hundreds and then by fifties. And then Jesus took those 5 loaves and he took those 2 fishes and he looked up to heaven and he blessed them and he broke them and he divided them into baskets, it would appear. And then the 12 each took a basket and they began to distribute among that multitude. And the Bible says that everyone ate and they were all filled, so much so that there was in fact a full basket left over for every disciple as they had distributed them. Feeding some 5,000 men, which may have meant more people with women and children, or may have generally been used to describe the entire multitude. Both ways are used in Greek as to speaking of men as a generalized mixed group, as well as men just as men. But when you get to these kind of numbers, like 5,000, it really doesn't matter. Those 5 loaves and 2 fishes aren't going to go anywhere for 5,000 men or 5,000 people. Either way, they're not all getting fed unless Jesus does something miraculous. And in fact, Jesus did do something miraculous, having fed this multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, revealing Jesus to be the shepherd, and a shepherd more than capable of caring for his sheep, of actually, truly, even physically feeding his sheep, revealing himself to have all authority, not only the regenerate body to heal the sick and to make them healthy, not only to restore a soul from being tormented, but even to multiply the elements of physical creation before the eyes of men, to create more from where there was less, to bring fullness to where there was lack. And the people were all fed by this, their good shepherd. And not only fed, but they went from having nowhere near enough to having abundantly more than they needed. And isn't that just like our Savior? To give his people exceeding abundantly above anything that they could ask or think. And that leads us this evening to 3 thoughts for our time together. Thought number 1 that I'd like us to think about from this passage: don't forget to rest. We live in a labor-intensive society. And as we consider this labor-intensive society, we acknowledge that it is a common thing, particularly since the advent of modern technology, to get more accomplished in a week than perhaps other generations might have even expected to see accomplished in months. And work is a good thing. Work is a blessing from the Lord, especially for men who see in it a great deal of purpose. It fills us with purpose, and in a measure, it also fills us with fulfillment. But there is a strong connection between the body and the spirit, as we've already said. So that fatigue, physical fatigue, does have a direct impact upon one's spiritual condition. And this actually goes both ways. Spiritual labor, be that in the form of prayer or in the form of counsel or in the form of service or in the form of preaching or whatever it might be, the exercising of the giftings which you have been given through Christ's Spirit, this is toil. This is labor, which does not only affect the soul, but it also affects the body. And one of the things that we have seen throughout Mark, as we've talked about, we've seen it anecdotally then throughout the generations, is that the neglect of the body fundamentally affects the spirit, just as the neglect of the spirit fundamentally affects the body. And we can see this naturally in things such as anxiety, which rest in the spirit, but which exhibit direct manifestations in the body, in illness and in injury and in the like, and also in the soul through discouragement or confusion. But it also goes the other way, Christian, that a physically weary body opens one up to manifold temptation, does it not? That it is more difficult to resist temptation when you are fatigued. That it is more difficult to bear one another's burdens when you can hardly bear your own, when you're exhausted. That it is more difficult to think and to act clearly when the body is not well. And to this end, we are reminded that, at times, the most spiritual thing that a person can do is get rest. It's not a bad thing to slow down the body. And in fact, it's often a very necessary thing. From the standpoint of one who is looking to foster physical and spiritual wellness, it's an important thing. Christ would set himself apart to rest and to pray. Christ exhorted his disciples unto times of rest and refreshment. So too ought we. Now, in all things, of course, there must be balance. While I speak of American culture being a labor-intensive culture, this has, in fact, changed dramatically in much of the younger generations who spend more time doing less than perhaps any generation in American history. And in this, there are other dangers. Idle hands which foster temptation, lethargic bodies which are not strong and able to minister. And so the exhortation here is in no way unto sloth. And perhaps you say, well, Pastor, I get lots of rest, but my body and my spirit are still taxed and exhausted. May I suggest then that the rest you are finding in the body is not being duplicated in the spirit? That you are resting your body, but are you resting your soul? Are you taking the time to be still before God? Are you taking the time to fill your mind with God's word? Are you taking the time to pray and to listen to his spirit? Or are you living in bodily idleness while still being spiritually and emotionally distracted, taxed, or even lethargic? And this is the most likely scenario in the world that we live today, where we have a 24-hour news cycle and there's constant electronic stimulus and regular demands on our time, that even though we might spend a measure of our time in our body not doing things or even pursuing recreation, yet our spirit never gets to enfold into Christ and to rest from all of the things that the world would place upon it. And there is so much in this very small and interconnected world that we have today that would seek to strip from us our peace. That simply be news or even just the idea that you need constant stimulus before your eyes. We must guard ourselves from the temptation to fail to rest. Rest our bodies, but also rest our minds, also rest our spirit. We live in a society which is very taxed spiritually and emotionally, regardless of its physical condition. And we must know that. To this end, I encourage you, don't forget to rest. Take the time with the Lord to quiet your heart in prayer. Spend time in God's word in a thoughtful and deliberate manner. Commune with your own spirit. Understand your own heart, your strengths, your weaknesses, your needs, your gifts. Slow down and learn to rest, not just in body, but in mind and in heart. Don't let society, don't let technology, even those things that we might say are good things, things like ministry, don't let them strip from you your rest. Because sometimes the most spiritual thing that you can do is rest. Number two, don't forget your compassion. It's so very easy to get cynical, isn't it? We live in evil times. We live in perilous times. We're living through a time of generational change, truly transformative times, and not in a good way. Except to the extent that it brings us much closer to our Savior's sure return, we are in difficult times in the church. We are a weak and an impotent church. We are a difficult time in our nation where the United States is a house divided. And when at once everything shakes out, if there is to be any sort of long-standing division in this country or in the West or in the world, history and doctrine inform us that the ultimate division will never be along the lines of politics or even of religion. When the dividing lines finally shake out, if these dividing lines are to come, if there's not to be unity, if there's not to be the true idea of tolerance, only this Marxist idea of tolerance, if we are not to find this unity again, then when things do finally divide out, we know that it will not divide out along the lines of politics or ideologies or religions. It will only divide along a singular line, Christ or not Christ. That is how it always ends up, Christ or not Christ. When it all shakes out, it will be the world with all of its religious dogmas and pseudo-Christian ideas and humanistic aims against the true church of Jesus Christ, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of truth. But the division among us has led us, many even in the church, to become angry. Angry at what we think we have lost. The church has no cultural power left. The culture wars, they ebb and they flow. Laws are changing and people are angry. People have been angry since 2020. People are still angry. May I exhort you, Christian, not to be one of them? Don't be angry. Don't live angry. Don't be angry at the masses of men and women whose minds have been taken captive by the devil at his will. Have compassion on them. Don't be angry at the Christian who doesn't understand. Have compassion on him. Don't judge the faltering. Have compassion on them. Don't forget your compassion, Christian. We are not the shepherd of any sheep. We are at best under shepherds, under the good shepherd. Sheepdogs before the master, who is the good shepherd. And whether or not we show this compassion, our great shepherd will have compassion upon whom he will. But it is enough that we as disciples be like our master. And if indeed it is enough that we as disciples, as followers, be like our master, then let us not fail to have compassion upon those who are lost, who are confused, who are hurting, who are unwell. Whether they be within these doors or without these doors, may compassion drive our actions, our decisions. Compassion that men and women might find, even if it be late in the day, the truths of Christ that will make them free. Compassion that if we might but just show that love of Christ, if we may but have that opportunity to pour into one man or woman the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, if we may but see one more soul touched for eternity, Christian, don't forget your compassion. Finally, don't forget Christ's power. How easy it is to get stuck on those things which we can see and we can hear and we can feel. How easy it is to forget the things that we have seen Christ do, the power that we have seen Christ use to heal, to direct, and to provide. How easy is it to think only in terms of human solutions to human problems rather than to seek divine solutions to human problems? On this day in Mark 6, the disciples had just finished doing great wonders in Jesus Christ's name. But when the context changed, they forgot why they knew to the new context that they were in. And we can do the same, can't we? We have seen God provide, but will he heal? We have seen God heal, but will he provide? We have seen God lead, but will he direct? Don't forget what Christ can do, Christian. Don't forget his power. Don't fall into a context of artificially limiting God and placing him into a box of your expectations rather than his capabilities. And look, we all know that God can and often does use standard means to be accomplished. God's most common method of providing for his people is to give his people the health by which for them to be able to work. That's God's most common method of providing for his people. God's most common method of healing his people is the very reality that he's given us functioning immune systems by which for our bodies to be healed. And to this extent, it isn't a bad thing that we would identify God's common design and expect most blessings to come through that. I shouldn't sit on the couch, eat potato chips, and expect God to miraculously provide for me when he has given me a perfectly capable body by which to go out and to work, to labor with my hands that I might have to live and to give. I shouldn't sit on the couch and eat potato chips and expect that God is going to miraculously heal me when he has given humanity the knowledge of the human body by which to do the things necessary to see healing. I'm not going to break my leg and God can heal me, so I'm not going to put a cast on it. Well, yes, it might heal, but it might kind of heal a little crooked if you don't put a cast on it. We know to put a cast on it. Put a silly cast on it. My exhortation here is not to forego the natural in deference to the supernatural. My exhortation instead is twofold. First, remembering that God will always work within his design. But second, reminding us that God is not limited to the natural design that he has put in place. God will always work within his design. Yes, God has ordained that most men be provided for by laboring with their hands, so that God's promise to provide is most often realized through those natural means. But let it never be the case that I stand and then I say, well, this is a natural means by which I am provided for, therefore God provided for me. It does not work that way. It is God's design, right? God has a design, and by God's design, he has intended that man work, and that man, the man that does not work, he should not eat, right? That the man that works is the man that will be provided for. And so it's man's design to steal, it's God's design to work. And God forbid that I would fall into the trap of seeing immoral or faithless human solutions, even ones which are culturally sanctioned or encouraged, as a natural outlet of God's determination to provide for me. But second, we remember that God is not limited to the natural designs that he puts in place. God regularly works. He will always work in his design, but he's not limited to his design. Just because God's standard operating procedure is to work through his design, through labor, through wages, through the immune system and doctors who have identified God's natural design and work unto healing and wellness, this does not limit God's capacity to do the extraordinary or the supernatural. And this is where the disciples kind of fell into a little bit of a rut. They fell into a bit of a rut in that they were unable to see the potential for Christ to do something extraordinary through them. And let it not be so with us this evening. Let us not fail to remember Christ's power. Let us not fail to seek unto that power in times when God's design might be thwarted by the circumstances of the world around us. Yes, it's God's design that we would be provided for by the regular means, the normal means. But that doesn't mean that we cannot seek unto God to go outside of those means to provide for us in our times of need. Yes, God's design is that he would provide for us our wellness and our health through our immune system and through the natural things that he has provided in this world and the way that we're able to recognize God's design. But this also does not mean that God is not able to go outside of his design and heal us through miraculous means. And God forbid that we would forget Christ's power. And all of this unto this natural end, that God in all things may have the glory. And so, Christian, we're exhorted this evening as we think through this amazing miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. Don't forget to rest. Don't forget your compassion. And don't forget Christ's power.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.